Hello, friends, and welcome to Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm Rita Peters, and I'm here in the studio with my co-host, Dean Welty. We've got a great program planned for you today, and we are so glad you have joined us for it again.
We'll start our program today by asking ourselves three simple questions about an issue that we've discussed on this program before, but which still needs some more attention. Rita, number one, do we accept Scripture as the Word of God that includes very clear commandments by which we are to live? Yes or no?
You asking me?
I'm asking you.
I say yes.
Let's go for it. Well, the second question then, if we do accept Scripture in that way, what does it say about the unique quality of human life when it begins and our responsibility for caring for it? Let me give you an example of several things where I think it speaks to this. In Genesis, for example, it says that we are all made uniquely in the image of God. In Jeremiah, it says that God knows us even before we are born. And in Luke, it says that Elizabeth's baby leaped in her womb when Mary greeted her. In addition to all that, God repeatedly calls us to love each other and certainly not to murder. So Scripture does speak about the quality of human life and our responsibility. Now, Rita, here's a big question that I'm going to give you that we're going to develop throughout the program. Since we are all uniquely human, and since the baby is very much alive before birth, how is it that we have allowed 60 million preborn babies to be murdered? And what can we do to stop it? But first of all, Rita, while you're thinking about that, let's back up a little bit for background. Since you're a constitutional lawyer, can you help us understand the reasoning behind the Supreme Court's Roe v. Wade decision in 1973 to legalize abortion and what that has meant for America? Help us understand that court decision. And since, finally, since our program is all about applying faith to culture, I hope we'll have time at the end to review some specific things we can all do to help reverse that horrible decision and to rebuild a culture of life in America. That's a lot on your plate, Rita.
It sounds like a full 30 minutes, Dean.
All right.
We'll do our best. Well, I think we have to start with Scripture first, as you have done, because as a Christian, of course, our first and highest allegiance is to our Creator. So I'll kick us off with what is probably the most obvious scripture on life, which is found in Exodus 20:13, part of the Ten Commandments. There God commands us, "You shall not murder." Now, I don't know about you, Dean, but my tendency is to think of this and other commandments in terms of what is being forbidden. However, if you look at it a little bit more closely, a little bit more deeply, it reveals that this commandment is actually an expression of the profound respect that God's people are to have for every human life, which, as you referred to in Genesis, is created in the image of God, every single human life. So, what are some other scriptures on life that should inform the Christian's thinking on this issue of abortion, Dean?
Well, in addition to those that I mentioned earlier, there are several psalms that talk about God's, quote, filling the womb with treasure from Psalm 17, verse 14, and about how he, and again I quote, he formed us and knit us together in our mother's womb. This is God in action. And then Isaiah also talks about how, quote, God made us and he formed us from the womb. That is a living human being.
Those are beautiful, life-affirming scriptures. I want to go back to the Ten Commandments, though, just for a minute. What would you say, Dean, to people who have this idea that the Ten Commandments don't really apply anymore because Jesus came, or that the Sixth Commandment doesn't really encompass abortion? It encompasses only other types of killing, murder of adults. What would you say to that?
I would say that's laughable. That is just laughable. The Ten Commandments do not apply. Even Ted Koppel, as I recall, years ago, said these are not suggestions. These are commandments. Well, Rita, let me address that, though, more specifically. Far from abolishing the Ten Commandments or making them irrelevant to us today, Jesus said that he came not to destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets, and that certainly includes the Ten Commandments. Now, more specifically, as far as the Sixth Commandment, whether it covers abortion or not, that again seems very clear to me. If it's a living human being, and then you destroy it without cause, that's included in the commandment, thou shalt not murder. Case closed. I know you're an attorney. You like that. Case closed in my favor. Now, in addition to that, Jesus actually heightened the Old Testament application of the moral law to his followers. For instance, he taught that words spoken in anger were equivalent to committing murder in one's heart. He hammered this down. Yeah. He nailed it. He reinforced it. He added to it.
So he didn't lower the moral standards. If anything, he raised
them. He raised the bar. And in addition to that, there's the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's the doctrinal standard for the Presbyterian Church in America. And that states that, and I quote here, "The sins that are forbidden in the Sixth Commandment are all about taking away life ourselves, or of others, with some exceptions, such as in the cases of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense." There are exceptions to the taking of human life. But here's where he nails it down as Jesus did. The Catechism goes even further to forbid other actions that can lead to the destruction of life, such as quarreling, sinful anger, hatred, desire for revenge, depriving others of the lawful and necessary means for preserving life, excessive passions, and even immoderate uses of food and drink. If that can lead to the destruction of life, those also fall under that Sixth Commandment.
So again, that's reflective of Jesus actually raising or heightening moral standards. And Dean, I think we should also note here that the Christian church has consistently resisted the taking of innocent human life through the practice of abortion or infanticide. Even in the first few centuries, early Christians developed a reputation for rescuing babies, particularly disabled babies, who at that time were often left to die from exposure.
Okay, Rita, good. We've answered the first question.
All right, good.
It's a human life. We've established that, reviewing some of what God has to say about abortion. Now let's take it to the court. Our nation's highest court, back in 1973 with a landmark decision of Roe v. Wade, what was that all about? As a reminder, that was in fact the decision in which the court ruled by a vote of 7-2 that every state in the nation must permit abortion. And what really frustrates me is that almost every state in the nation at that time had restrictions on abortion, and they overruled all 50 states.
Well, that's right, Dean. It was the state of Texas, in the case of Roe versus Wade, that was forced to justify its law forbidding abortion, and it did so, as one would expect, by arguing that the 14th Amendment to the Constitution, which guarantees the right to life to every person, required the state to protect human life inside the womb.
Well, we're going to talk a little bit more about that 14th Amendment a little bit later, but this seems very straightforward. It guarantees the right to life to every person. So how could the court reject that argument?
Yeah, well, the argument hinged on the whole idea that life does begin at conception, such that even before birth, from the time of conception, a baby is a human being entitled to the legal rights of a person. In other words, the idea is human life synonymous with person under the 14th Amendment. Because remember, the word person is the one that's used in the 14th Amendment. Persons have a right to life. So what the Supreme Court did with this is really odd. The court said that there was no need for it to parse the difficult question of when life begins.
Okay, Rita, we got to hit the pause button here. How could the court have said that? Science tells us plainly that a unique organism exists at conception. It is complete with the DNA that is distinct from the mother and the father. So on this point, both science and scripture clearly agree. This new organism is indisputably human and indisputably living. So how? I can't get this through my skull. How could the court suggest that when life begins doesn't really matter, when the whole point was to determine whether the unborn baby was a person?
Well, Dean, you got me on that one. But the ridiculous conclusion that the court reached was that because there was no obvious, explicit indication that the Constitution was meant to apply to babies before they were born, the court decided it surely did not apply to them. They had no rights whatsoever under the Constitution.
Well, Rita, all I can say is we have to hold our founders responsible for this. They should have included that in the Constitution.
They could not possibly have imagined this case, Dean. I'm convinced of that.
Well, maybe we have to take some corrective action. We'll get to that later in the program. But how did the court jump from that conclusion to the ruling that it was unconstitutional for a state to outlaw abortion?
Yeah, your point is the Constitution says nothing about unborn babies being persons or not. It also says nothing about women having some constitutional right to abortion,
right? So they're making a judgment on omission.
Yes, and that is exactly what is so very wrong with this decision. On the one hand, the court said since there's no explicit mention of the unborn having the rights of persons, the unborn did not have any such rights. On the other hand, the court ruled, based upon earlier precedents, that women do have a constitutional right of privacy, which encompasses a right to abortion, even though such rights are nowhere mentioned in the Constitution.
Was it the same case where they talked about shadows and penumbras?
Yes,
and,
you got
it. Oh, my goodness.
Vaughn versus Connecticut, that's it. We've got penumbras, but there's no penumbra for the baby.
Well, it's clearly a double standard, and here's where it gets serious. We know that the effect of this Roe v. Wade ruling was to allow abortion through the second trimester of pregnancy. But it also allowed states, to limit the practice in the third trimester. So how does the baby acquire these legal rights in the third trimester or near the end of the pregnancy? Going to the states.
I'm glad you asked, Dean, because it's really a common misconception. If you read the court's opinion, you'll see that the court actually concludes that it is the state's interest in protecting what the court calls potential life that comes to outweigh the woman's right to privacy in the third trimester. According to the court, the baby, even in the third trimester, doesn't have his or her own rights to be weighed on the scales of justice before birth. So it's never the baby's rights, even in the third trimester. It's the state's interest in protecting potential life. Does that make sense?
Hardly.
Yeah, right. Well, you understand what I'm saying, but we can't say that it makes sense, right?
It means that when it comes to the third trimester, if I think you have value and I want to save your life, I, as the state, will make that decision. You don't have an inherent right to
live.
That's
right. So the state is not required to protect the life of the baby in the third trimester, but the state may do it, according to the court. Because, again, the baby still doesn't have any rights.
Rita, another question. Did they actually use this phrase, potential life?
Yes.
Oh, for goodness sakes.
That's the phrase.
What on earth?
Which, again, is just totally puzzling because there is no doubt whatsoever that that preborn baby is fully living. I mean, science shows us that, right?
And these are 9 highly intelligent people sitting on this court. I don't mean to make light of their qualifications, but this puzzles me. Okay, mm-hmm. Rita, we're talking about the consequences of this terrible decision. The numbers are staggering. And I mentioned earlier that over 60 million babies have died as a consequence of this ruling. That number, Rita, and I didn't know this until did a little digging, that number only refers to surgical abortions. There's a group called the Pharmacists for Life, and they have calculated that there's an additional, get ready for this, there's an additional 250 million babies that have been aborted medically since 1973 in the USA. You put those two numbers together, the surgical abortions plus the medical abortions, 320 million unborn babies have been aborted as a result of that flawed, tragic, horrible Supreme Court decision. Now, just again, to put that number into focus, the number of U.S. military killed in action in all combined wars is about 2.8 million. So, Rita, that leaves the final question. What can we do to bring this tragic war on babies to an end?
Well, the first thing that I have to say, and this may be the most obvious to our listeners, but elections have consequences. And as we can see, the election of presidents in particular who will nominate Supreme Court justices who respect the rule of law is absolutely critical. From a legal perspective, Dean, what needs to ultimately happen is that our laws need to recognize and protect the fundamental right to life of every human being, regardless of race, age, or conditions of dependency, from conception until natural death. And, you know, I want to add that there is a role for the states to play in this, because recall that in Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court did not find any source of rights for that preborn baby. The states, in my opinion, need to start stepping up, and with their laws, they can explicitly recognize that for purposes of that state's laws, that state considers the preborn baby a full-fledged member of the human race, entitled to the legal rights of personhood from the time of conception. And I submit that the more states start to do that, then when you get to a court case, the court will have another set of legal rights, the rights of the baby, to be balanced against this mother's right of privacy that the Supreme Court has recognized. And it could ultimately change the outcome.
And that would be the way to bring this whole issue back to the Supreme Court for review.
Exactly.
Now, some states have passed laws to protect the unborn child, a pain-capable unborn child, from abortion. That's after 20 weeks.
Yes.
But that doesn't address the question of personhood that you're trying
exactly
to get at.
Exactly, yes.
All right. Well, now there's a parallel here, Rita,
yes,
and I think we've alluded to it. Back in 1857, there was a case of Dred Scott versus Sanford, and that really talked about the separation of the concept of legal personhood from some human beings that intensified the injustice done to blacks in that time period, 1857. So it is shocking to me that it is this same basic idea persisting in our law today that allows the killing of innocent human babies because they haven't been defined as a person. Mm-hmm. Now, in that case, Dred Scott versus Sanford, it took a bloody civil war and a constitutional amendment, number 14 that we referred to, that was 11 years later in 1868, to overturn the Dred Scott decision by granting citizenship to everyone born in the U.S., regardless of color. So, Rita, what will it take to overturn Roe v. Wade?
Yeah, well, first of all, I just want to echo what you said, that it's absolutely astounding that those who favor this right to abortion on the basis of Roe versus Wade haven't caught on yet, that the same injustice that flowed from that Dred Scott decision, it's the injustice of divorcing the concepts of human life from legal personhood, just persist and continue to cause such egregious injustice. So that's just astounding. As far as what it will take to overturn Roe versus Wade, you alluded to one route, and that is constitutional amendment.
Right.
As you may know, Article 5, well, I know you know, Dean, Article 5.
I've heard it several times.
Article 5 of the Constitution outlines two different processes to achieve constitutional amendment. An amendment can be proposed by a supermajority of Congress and then submitted to the states for ratification, or the states can call a convention to propose amendments that then go back to the states for ratification. So that would be one possible way.
Which is amending the Constitution.
That's right. To specifically recognize that an unborn child has the rights of a legal person, the right to life from conception all the way until natural death.
And that's the route we took in 1868 when we passed the 14th Amendment.
That's right.
All right.
So that is one route. Another route, which I alluded to a few minutes ago, would be to get the issue before the Supreme Court again with enough justices who would be inclined to reverse the Roe versus Wade decision.
Rita, I'm going to get a little political here, okay, if you don't mind, but that really brings up the question of timing. If this question came before the current court, the outcome is doubtful. So timing is important. I know there are those who voted for President Trump for three reasons: the Supreme Court, the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court.
That's me, Dean. That was the category I was in.
So it may take a little time in order to get some justices on that court who understand this whole concept of personhood and their right to constitutional protection of the unborn child.
And I would ask our listeners to be praying about that on a regular basis. Pray for our Supreme Court and for the next justices who will be appointed to it.
Well, Rita, I could add just a couple things. I think in the past year, there have already been some steps taken to protect life, the sanctity of life. For example, within several days of his inauguration, President Trump restated the Mexico City policy that bans federal funds for groups that promote and perform abortions overseas. Step number one.
I just have to say it's astounding that the U.S. would ever, in the first instance, be giving federal funds for groups to promote and perform abortions overseas. What business do we have doing that? Why on earth would anyone think that's a good policy?
Well, you're asking a rhetorical question,
sorry.
I think.
What's number two?
Number two is the United States withdrew funds from the UNFPA and UNESCO, both of which support abortions overseas. Number three, in the last year, the administration relieved states from being forced to fund abortions under Medicaid. And a fourth one, the administration relieved religious groups like Little Sisters of the Poor from paying for abortifacients for nuns in their insurance plans. And number five, Congress has also taken some action. They've passed two bills, the Pain Capable Unborn Child Protection Act, unfortunately died in the Senate, and also the Born Alive Survivors Protection Act, passed by the House, still pending in the Senate. These are things that we need to keep pressing and looking to our legislators to pass.
Well, Dean, I have given a sense of what needs to happen from a legal perspective, and you just added to that. But what are some ways that our listeners can get involved in efforts to rebuild a culture of life in America? And I'm asking you because I happen to know you are really good at putting people to work. So what can people do?
Rita, now don't just point at me. You keep reminding me that we're not a chit-chat
society here. That's right.
If it ain't got action behind it, then we're wasting our time. And there are things. We cannot wait for the Supreme Court to change its mind.
Right.
It may or may not happen in our lifetimes. We can work for that, as we've already talked about.
Yeah, while we wait for the law to change or to be changed, and while we work toward that end, there are so many things we can do to change hearts and minds.
All right, let's grab a hold of that here, Rita. I'll give maybe six examples.
Okay.
You can add to that or flesh them out. The first one, all of us can be working, supporting, volunteering at one of the half dozen pregnancy help centers here in the Valley. Mm-hmm. They're active. They've got ladies coming in who are uncertain about what to do with their unplanned pregnancy. They have three options. You can abort, you can adopt, or you can carry to term. How can we help the women as well as the men? The men are involved in this too. Mm-hmm. How can we help them make an informed decision?
I happen to know that right now our local pregnancy center is having its baby bottle campaign where they're asking people to just fill up empty baby bottles with spare change to raise money. But you're right, beyond that, volunteer your time if you can spare the time to do it. It's such an amazing opportunity.
Well, you mentioned at this time. Yes, at this very time, Janet is at AvaCare, volunteering as a receptionist, helping get people into the right situation. And there are volunteer nurses to conduct ultrasounds, volunteer client advisors who can help men and women in making these critical decisions.
So there are lots of ways.
And not just here in the Valley. Here's a website for people. You can go to care-net.org. That's care-net.org to see a list of pregnancy centers throughout Virginia. Now, number two, you can help sponsor and participate in pro-life displays at public events like our county fairs or in your church. Number three, and I know you do this regularly, you can write pro-life letters to your local newspaper. Number four, and this is what we talked about just a minute ago or alluded to, we should support and elect only pro-life candidates for public office. We have a mantra here in the Valley Family Forum. If a candidate does not understand that life begins at conception, he does not deserve my trust, he or she does not deserve my trust or my vote. Period. Because if they don't understand, I can't trust them with any other decision. We should help promote and to pass pro-life legislation in Richmond and Washington. The General Assembly is currently in session. They address issues like this and encourage our pastor and members of our church to help support and lead this effort at every opportunity.
I think that just about covers it, Dean. Thank you. And I want to give a nod to our Valley delegation. Our legislators from this area do such a great job standing up for life. So we so appreciate them.
Rita, I know we could talk about other things like euthanasia. This is a slippery slope. We can address that. We're out of time. But another time, we need to address issues like that as well.
Absolutely. Well, to our listeners, thank you so much for joining us and tackling some of the big questions about the Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion in 1973 and which has led to the abortion of some 60 million babies since that time, and about the need to reverse that decision in order to rebuild a culture of life in America. Well, that's it for us today. Thanks again to our generous sponsors at Blue Ridge Chimney Services, Blessings Christian Bookstore, Sunshine Ministries with Christian Radio, Wishing Well Florists and Travel Services, and our good friends at New Beginnings Church and Garber's Church of the Brethren in Harrisonburg. Thank you all for listening and also for your encouragement and financial support. If you'd like to make a tax-deductible donation to help keep Crossroads on the air, you can do so by check to Crossroads at P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, 22803. If you would like to listen to this program again or share it with your friends, go to valleyfamilyforum.org and click on the link to Crossroads on the homepage. I'm Rita Peters with Dean Welty and engineer Robbie Meadows, inviting you to join us again next week for another edition of Crossroads, where faith and culture meet.
Rejoice, 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 let us rejoice.